Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn back there to Galatians chapter 2. In a happy providence, we've been able to read that text already. And so I would like for you to think together with me about justification by faith alone. Just Paul's theme that is rolling through this text, particularly in verses 11 through 21. And I would contend that your joyful, fruitful life in Christ is dependent on your understanding of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we want to think through this in some detail that will certainly not exhaust the doctrine, and yet I hope give us some firm reminders, and then some things that you can continue to chew on and think about, because there's one author who has said, the doctrine of justification ought to be beat into my head on a regular basis. And so we can get an understanding of that, and sometimes think that we need to just sort of move on and leave those things behind. But it's a doctrine to which we must return on a regular basis. In this text, in the larger context of what's going on, Paul has given a strong rebuke to Peter, and he's done it publicly because Peter has offended the gospel and offended Christians publicly. And so Paul rebukes him publicly in order to preserve the truth of the gospel. Notice that he uses that phrase in verse 5. He says there are people who have come in to try to take us back into slavery, and to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. There's a particular doctrinal precision in Paul that is important, not just because he's an apostle, but because the very hope of the church rests upon that doctrinal precision. And I'm convinced that your fruitful, joyful life in Christ depends on an understanding of and a regular return to this doctrine of justification by faith, contemplating and thinking about it and chewing over it. Let's think about this. As first of all, in verses 11 through 14, Paul stresses the importance of gospel truth. He's placing an emphasis on gospel truth. He's said already, I want to preserve the truth of the gospel. And in verse 11, he says, I opposed Peter. Your Bible may say Cephas. Remember, that was the name that he had originally. It was his given name. Christ changed his name when he saved him to Peter. And Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So Peter had understood, based on the direction that God gave to him in Acts chapter 10, that there was not to be this separation between Jews and Gentiles. And he did it partly through showing him that there was not this that the food that God had created was not unclean in and of itself. And so Peter has, according to this text, been regularly eating with them, sitting down at the table in fellowship with Gentiles. But then when a group of, let's just say a group of religious superiors came from Jerusalem to investigate the work that was going on there in Antioch, Peter, fearing their disapproval, separated himself from the Gentiles and stopped eating with them. And verse 13 says the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And then look at what verse 14 says. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, Paul then rebuked Peter. Now, Peter has evidently forgotten some doctrinal truth. He's forgotten details of the gospel that first God had taught him and revealed to him, allowed him to understand, and I'm sure maybe he sat and talked with Paul, and they've wrestled with some of these things, and because he understood something to be true, he began to eat with the Gentiles, and so then when he stops, evidently he is, for fear of these Jews, forgotten the things that he learned. And the language that Paul uses is not soft, is it? He calls Peter a hypocrite. And he says, not only have you been a hypocrite yourself, but you've led others into hypocrisy. You're forgetting doctrinal truth, and the resulting behavior is broken, and it's led others into the same kind of broken behavior. And your behavior, he says in verse 14, is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Your behavior says, or is inconsistent with doctrinal truth. Is what Paul is saying to Peter. And he goes on to say, if you live as a Gentile and not as a Jew, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews by withdrawing from them in the presence of the Jews? He says, your hypocrisy is clear because you have understood that in Christ the ceremonial laws that we were given regarding food and the things that marked the Jews out as the people of God in days gone by have been done away with. And you evidenced that you understood and believed that by eating with them, and now the very things that you set aside as seeing that they are not necessary in your relationship to God, now you're implying that those things are necessary, that if the Gentiles don't do these things, then they are not included in the family of faith. You're a hypocrite. And the very restraints and constraints that you had set aside, now you're placing on others. You're out of step, he says, with doctrinal truth. Now, what is this truth that Paul's trying to preserve? Why is he making such a big deal of this? Well, that's the second thing that I'd like for you to see with me. So look there in verses 15 and following as Paul clarifies gospel truth. He lays out this truth for them. And I meant to say that if you want another title for that first point in those introductory remarks, really, I would say you could call it Doctrine Matters. And some of you may wonder why we've been doing these studies through the Confession of Faith in our Bible study time. And you may wonder why I double up on you by preaching in that same theme lately and addressing those doctrinal issues that we're trying to talk about in the Confession of Faith during our Bible study. Well, it's because doctrine matters. And what you believe shapes the way that you live. Paul explicitly connects behavior and truth in these texts. He's saying the things you are evidently believing, which are false, have shaped your behavior, which is hypocritical. And so he's clarifying the gospel for us, and in particular, justification by faith alone. So notice there in verses 15 to 21, that's what he's doing the rest of this time, is clarifying the gospel, and in particular, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he's essentially saying to Peter, your behavior denies the gospel. So when he starts in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul's not saying, he's not demeaning the Gentiles. He's saying they were a people without the benefit of this law and the shadows and types and all the things that we've had in the past in our history as God spoke to us through the prophets and gave us the scriptures and all of those kinds of things. They haven't had the benefit of those things. They haven't had all that instruction. And so that's the distinction that he's making there as he begins to clarify this. But he's saying to Peter, why would we then call them to that which we have left? Your conduct, he says in verse 15, denies the gospel. We no longer think it necessary to pursue obedience to the law in order to be right with God. Why would we do that to someone else? Your behavior is obscuring the truth of the gospel. And so that's the thing that Paul begins to unpack and clarify for Peter in those verses. And I think that these are things that he has said out loud. He didn't just rebuke him in verse 14, but he goes on with that rebuke. And in verse 16 says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So in this clarification of the gospel, first of all, he's saying to Peter, your behavior is obscuring the gospel. Your hypocrisy is making the gospel unclear. But he's also saying that justification by faith alone is the foundation of gospel truth, there in verses 16 and moving on down. And we want to talk about what justification means and what exactly he's communicating when he says that. To justify is to declare someone righteous. And justification in simple kinds of terms means that God has made a declaration about you in Christ, and he has said that in Christ and because of Christ, you are no longer guilty. I declare you to be as if you had never sinned or as if you had never broken the law. And I also declare you to be obedient as if you had always obeyed. That may be one of the most exciting things from this past week, meditating on some of these texts. I think I usually tend to spend all of my time thinking about the fact that God negatively placed his wrath on Christ, and in Christ, the penalty that is due to me for my sin is taken away. But then subtly, I begin to think that, so as a result, for God to be happy with me now, I need to obey. But justification says, not only are you declared to be innocent as if you had never sinned, but you're also declared to be obedient as if you had always obeyed. That's what it means in Christ to be justified by faith alone, and that is why this is a foundation of the gospel truth. And your joyful, fruitful life in Christ depends on getting that and beating it into your head, into your heart, on a regular basis. Understanding that God has declared you to be innocent. The same word is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, when the scripture says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And then Paul quotes from Psalm something. It escapes me. I'm sorry. I probably have it in my notes somewhere, and you can ask me later. But Paul quotes from the Psalms, which is important too because the gospel's in the Old Testament. But in Romans 3, he's quoting from the Psalms, and he says about God that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, is Paul implying that God needs to be justified? No. He's using a legal term that it recognizes that God is just. So he says, so God is true, every man a liar, as is written, so that you may be justified in your words. It's recognizing that God is just in his words. And it's the exact same word that's used in Galatians chapter 2 when he says that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. We are declared to be just, declared to be righteous. It's a legal declaration that God makes about us by faith in Christ alone. And this is a justification that it is reckoned to us, it is accounted to us. We are not made able to pursue righteousness so that God then becomes pleased with us, but we are legally considered righteous. God imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law to us. You haven't heard anything sweeter than that today. God imputes all of Christ's obedience and his passive obedience, that is his refusal to sin, in his death as your whole and only righteousness by faith. So your righteousness does not rest on your merit. My worth is not in what I own. We just sang about it. My worth is in Christ. Faith is the instrument by which we receive this work that Christ has done for us, and our ultimate trust is Christ as the one who obeyed and who died for sin and who was raised for our justification. And this produces good works and things like that that we will talk about in a moment. But faith is the vessel. I talked about this when we were thinking about the gospel. This plastic cup is of no value to me except that it holds water, which meets my needs of thirst, quenches my thirst, provides for me to be able to talk. But it is of great value because of what's inside it. Okay? Think about it this way. I really want to press you at this point that the issue is not how much faith can I conjure up, and when I believed Christ, did I really, really believe? Did I believe enough, and did I repent enough, and all those kinds of things. Let's say you deposited a million trillion gajillion dollars into the first bank of no name city, and the next day that bank became insolvent. The bank failed so that all of the deposits that had made in that bank were gone. They were liquidated. They disappeared like your data does sometimes into thin air. You know, it's gone. And in that situation, no strength of faith will cause your money to appear. You may believe in the bank. You may believe in the officers of the bank. You may believe that the vault is strong. You may believe that the bank is the best bank in the world. And you may pour all of your heart's faith into that bank. But an insolvent bank, regardless of your faith, has no money in it. But if you put a million jillion dollars into a solvent bank, then you may go out to bed at night wondering, I wonder if that money's really there. But if it's solvent, it's still there the next day. It doesn't really matter how well you trust the bank. It's just there. It's important for us to not get caught, because subtly we begin to waver and wobble, and we need to be able to run back to this doctrine of justification by faith alone, that the value is in Christ and His work. And I'm making a big deal about this because in one verse, Paul says justified by faith three times. Justified by faith. Justified by faith. Not by works of the law. He keeps repeating himself. And in the religion of naturally sinful people in every age, down through the ages, we have a tendency to think that a man is righteous before God because of what he does. I purchased a painting in Cairo on 100% genuine papyrus. And it's a painting of the final judgment. And in this final judgment picture that's painted, and very symbolic and all the things that are going on here, a man stands before judges and to see what his eternal fate is going to be. And 12 judges say thumbs up, and 12 judges say thumbs down. And so he has to go before the scales, and his heart, his life as it were, is weighed on the scales with Pharaoh, with the gods. And if he measures up, he gets into heaven. If he doesn't measure up, he goes to hell. And that is the idea that is subtly works its way through every heart of every creature, every man who has ever lived on the earth. We pretend that as sinful creatures we can somehow present to the holy God, the infinitely holy God of the universe, we pretend that we can present to Him some level, some manner of righteousness that will please Him and bring us into a right relationship with Him, something that's acceptable to His holy nature. That such an idea should ever arise in us is absolutely amazing. And you may say, I never think that way, and I hope that you don't. But I think that we have that tendency, and we need to hear and be reminded of this doctrine to know that the righteous requirement of God, the requirement that God requires of us because of His righteousness, is fulfilled in Christ alone. And a part of the beauty of the work of God is that He moves us from the place of this blindness that I can somehow give to Him what He requires, and He lets us see that by faith Christ has given to me everything that is necessary. He gives to me His obedience, and I stand before God justified as if I had never sinned and as if I had always obeyed. Now, a third thing, as Paul works down through this text, he continues to clarify the gospel by saying that justification by faith alone promotes practical daily holiness. In verses 17 through 20, look at the text in verse 17 as he begins to go on and he wrestles with a question. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And that's the word, it's not the word doulos that we see regularly translated servant in the New Testament, it's the word diakonos. Is Christ, he's saying, is Christ a minister of sin or a promoter of sin? It's a little bit like the question that's asked in Romans 6 when we say, so if grace abounds where if sin abounds where grace abounds, then shouldn't we just sin more so that there'll be more grace? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the question that Paul's answering here is, if Christ, this one who has promoted this idea of justification by faith alone, does he then become the promoter of sin? Well, the answer to that is God forbid. As a matter of fact, the sinner in this situation really is Peter. The one who's transgressing here is the one who would say, there's no way to be right with God through your works, and then goes back to those works hoping in them. So he returns to the very thing that he had set aside. He's rebuilding what he had destroyed. The real violator is the one who goes back to the Old Testament distinctions of the law, hoping they'll somehow make him right with God. And notice again in verse 19, Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. He's saying, you're accusing me of throwing away the law. I'm not doing that. I'm using the law appropriately. The law was designed to show me my sin and my need for a Savior. And the law has crushed me. I have died to be right with God by my performance because the law just keeps coming back in my face and saying, nope, fail, 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 fail. Everything I try to do to satisfy the law, I find I fail. And so I've used the law appropriately, and through the law I have died to that hope that I might live to God. And he goes on to say in verse 20, look, I have been crucified with Christ. So I have in Christ paid the penalty for sin, in a sense. In my union with Christ, death has come, and the penalty of sin has been paid. So that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this is where I get this idea of saying that justification by faith alone promotes practical daily holiness. Because Paul doesn't say, so now I'm free from the law, and I'm free from any constraints, and I can go live like I want to, and I can do whatever I want, and I've been set free from all those boundaries, and I'm just free. No, he says, I died under the law so that I could live. Look at the text, church. And the life I now live, I'm sorry, I want to back up into the middle of verse 20. No longer I who live, say it with me, but Christ who lives in me. And then he goes on to say, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So he's talking about his conduct, his direction in life. He says, I have new desires, I have new motives, that my pressing after those things that I was doing in the past have been replaced by new things, and I do this by faith in the Son of God. My aim is no longer the law, but Christ. These things I do, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I recognize that Christ has so loved me and so made such provision for me that my life is now turned toward him. And I want us just to slow down as we're finishing up this morning and say, is this the way I can think and talk? Does the life I live reflect this? Does the life I live reflect being in step with the gospel? If Christ has loved me and given himself for me, then what life should I pursue? Listen to me. If Christ has loved me and given himself for me, then what should I pursue? What should be the trajectory of my life? And let me ask you to fill in this blank. The life I now live, I live by faith in... fill in the blank. Are you willing today to do some really hard heart work and say, as I think about my life and the overall trajectory of my life and the direction and what I love and what catches my passions in my heart and what satisfies me, that reflects what I have faith in. And so the life I now live, I live by faith in. Fill in the blank. What's moving and motivating and shaping me? And I want it to be a faith that is built on a foundation of justification that's by faith alone in Christ alone, who has loved you and given himself for you so that now the life you live not to yourself or by yourself, but by Christ and unto Christ. And I think that has 100 implications. You know, in the what we give ourselves to, and what captures our hearts, and what drives and moves us. Fourth thing, finally, this clarification of the gospel is in verse 21. Paul talks about the justification, or this justification that's by faith alone in Christ alone, is the fruit of the cross work of Christ. So even our experience of these things and what's happening in us is the result of what Christ has done. And in verse 21, look, someone evidently accuses him of nullifying the grace of God. And Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. And it's likely that they were saying, Paul, when you do this, you set aside the grace that God gives by giving you this law so that you can then obey him and earn his satisfaction. And so Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I'm not nullifying anything by setting the law aside as my hope. In fact, I am receiving the benefits of the grace of God that was designed to be provided for us through the cross. And he finishes by saying that if righteousness were through the law, if I were to gain this by my behavior, if there was anything I could do to make myself right with God, then Christ died in vain. Christ died for no reason. The cross is of no value. It was needless. And S. Lewis Johnson, in something he said about this text, strikes me when he says, if the cross was needless, then God is responsible for the greatest mess up in the history of mankind. Because who's responsible for the death of Christ on the cross? God the Father. Designed for the cross of Christ to take place. Designed for his Son to be bruised for my transgressions. And if the cross is not needed, then God has messed up. He's done something absolutely horrible. And so Paul is trying to tell us that it's dreadful to try to win your way to heaven by works, because that is to ignore and to make of no effect the work of Christ on the cross and the plan of God for your salvation. And I want to say finally that to refuse faith, to reject this idea of setting your faith and your hope in Christ for your justification is to defame the name of God and to insult the work of Christ on the cross. And if you're one here today who says, you know, these things are not that important to me, you need to know that God has done this thing. He has made this way of salvation. And that to reject it is to reject the very God who made you and to insult the work of Jesus Christ. To refuse to believe the gospel is an insult against God. But if you see your need, if you see that you need to be you need to be made right with the God who made you, this one true God who has created you and called you to obey Him, if you understand that you can't obey Him in yourself, there is a remedy for you. And that is justification by faith in Christ alone. So I invite you today, where you are as you are, to, you know, it's gotten warm in the room and you've been busy all week, and I'm going to be finished in about 45 seconds. So listen clearly and hear the gospel call to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And for Christians who are in the room today, I invite you to pound again into your head this truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And let it be a seat, a foundation for your joyful, faithful, consistent life in Christ. For joyful service in the kingdom, for joyfully setting yourself towards the purposes of God, and for putting all things in the world in their right perspective. Okay? Well, let's stop and pray together and ask for God's help. Father, there's no sweeter word from you for unjust, condemned sinners than to be declared justified. There just isn't. And I pray that you will speak that word to every heart in the way that it's needed today. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the God-man who came and lived and died and was raised again for us. And He is the very satisfaction that you require. Let that be known in our hearts today, and let it shape us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.